We come then today to the final chapter of this little gospel, the Gospel of Mark. It's very much a concentrated gospel. Often there's a fairly rapid flow of events as Mark describes them, and a great deal of events are packed into this relatively short, this shorter gospel compared, I think, with the other three. Nevertheless, it's a very important gospel, capturing all the salient elements of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come, of course, here today to the great act and fact of his resurrection. Now, we need to realize that the resurrection of Christ is absolutely pivotal to the Christian faith. There is, indeed, no Christian faith without the resurrection of Christ. The gospel teaches not only that Christ died for our sins and he was buried, but also that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so the resurrection of Christ is inseparable from the death of Christ. The two go together, and you cannot have the one, that is to say the death of Christ, an atoning death, without the other. Let me put it this way. What use would a dead saviour be to anybody? A dead saviour is no saviour at all. It was essential that this Christ, this Lamb of God, this sacrifice for sins and the substitute for sinners, essential that he should be raised up from the dead. Amongst other things, the resurrection is a sign that God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ. And so the resurrection, as we see, is absolutely pivotal to the gospel message. And we ourselves, in our witness and testimony concerning the Lord Jesus, should not only emphasize the death of Christ, but should also emphasize the resurrection of Christ. If you look at the Acts of the Apostles, you find that the Acts of the Apostles, which follows the four Gospels, is very significant in this respect. If you look at the various sermons preached, you'll find that there are three major themes in those sermons taken as a whole. An emphasis upon the death of Christ, of course, though his atonement is not spelt out in the Acts of the Apostles. Certainly his death is set forth, but the act and the fact of his resurrection is very significantly highlighted. So the resurrection is the first thing. The second thing that is emphasized is the judgment to come, and these two things are connected. God has raised up his son Jesus, amongst other things, so that he might be the judge of the living and the dead. And another great emphasis of the Acts of the Apostles is the need for repentance. So great emphasis, therefore, I say, upon the resurrection of Christ, his literal, physical, bodily resurrection, that's emphasized. Secondly, the great act and fact of judgment, the judgment that is still to come, and the necessity of repentance, repenting before God, and faith, of course, which is inextricably connected with that, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll realize, no doubt, that the resurrection constitutes a significant theme in the life and ministry of our Lord himself. Remember what happened in John chapter 2. He said to the Jews who were increasingly manifesting their opposition to him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." That's the temple of his body. They misunderstood him. He was later accused of being able to raise up the temple as if through some kind of miracle. But it's the temple of his body that he spoke. Not only that, but as you reach Matthew chapter 16 and the pivotal events of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter, you remember, delivers his remarkable confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." At that point, and from that point onwards, the Lord Jesus Christ began to emphasize that he must needs go to Jerusalem, that he would die, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again. So again, tremendous emphasis in the ministry of Christ upon his resurrection. Now the disciples, because their eyes were blinded to these things, appear not to have understood this until later on. They had thought that their Lord was going to be some kind of literal, physical, military deliverer. And when he died, of course, to them that was a disaster. They did not understand the great events of the cross of Calvary and what ensued until later. So they are bewildered and they miss the fact of our Lord's resurrection. But we can see that this resurrection of Christ is absolutely pivotal. Let me put it this way. The Apostle Paul expresses the truth thus. That Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Now that means quite simply that Christ is to be viewed as the first fruits of a later and greater harvest. His resurrection is the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, the fact that Christ rose from the dead is a guarantee and a surety of the fact that we ourselves that are in Christ will rise from the dead. That's a very, very important truth. So the resurrection of Christ, you can see, is absolutely pivotal to the gospel. We have no gospel without it. What use is a dead saviour? He is no saviour at all. No, his sacrifice has been accepted, and God has raised him up, and he's shown himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. So we see then how vital the resurrection is. More specifically, in the beginning of chapter 16, we have the actual discovery of this resurrection. They weren't expecting it. They weren't looking for it. They'd not been mindful of what our Lord had said. They might have been, but they weren't. They were dismayed. They were bewildered. They were scattered, it seems. But here some of the women come. They have come that they might anoint our Lord's body. Remember that our Lord was crucified, it seems, on what we might call a Friday, that the Sabbath then followed, and following the Sabbath there was the first day of the week. This is the first day of the week. The Sabbath has been passed, so they have waited until the first day of the week before they come, supposedly to anoint the body of Christ, bringing their spices with him. In other words, they clearly expected to find their Lord dead. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Incidentally, it's precisely because our Lord rose on the first day of the week that we celebrate not the Jewish Sabbath, but the Christian Lord's Day. There is a transition here from the last day of the week, namely the Jewish Sabbath, to the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. And so that's why we find in the Acts of the Apostles the early church met and gathered together on the first day of the week in celebration of, in remembrance of, the act and the fact of our Lord's resurrection. And so what we find is this. They are there very early in the morning, the first day of the week. They come unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they say among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. There's a book which I read some years ago, Who Moved the Stone? I think that's the title, Who Moved the Stone? It's an interesting book, and it seeks to demonstrate through the testimony of the Gospels that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. But the point is this, that God moved the stone. This was guarded, remember, by Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers had put a guard in front of that stone precisely because they feared that the disciples might come and steal the body away and claim that he was risen. And so the guard had been set, but that guard and that stone had been scattered and removed. With God it is but a light thing to do such things. He that stretched forth the heavens as a curtain and lay the foundation of the earth, is it not a light thing with him to raise up the dead, just as Christ did to the body of Lazarus that had been putrefying and corrupting for 4 days now in that hot oriental climate? So it was God that removed the stone. It was God that raised up Christ from the dead. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted." "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. The atmosphere amongst the believers, the atmosphere here amongst the disciples, I should say, and the women who loved the Lord Jesus, is really one of fear and trembling and amazement, fear mingled perhaps with hope. They are bewildered, they're perplexed, they don't understand what's happening. This is some new thing, some unexpected thing that is developing before their eyes. Now, this young man mentioned in verse 5, it's my view that he is probably an angel sitting on the right hand, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Notice what he says, be not affrighted. Often God says, fear not. And he says that to us, fear not. We tend to fear, we tend to be anxious in many, many situations. Remember how often God says, fear not. Do not be afraid. God is sovereign. God is in command. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. So we have here the testimony of angels or an angel concerning the risen Christ. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. Notice how he is described. Jesus of Nazareth. Our Lord was born in Bethlehem. His ministry was often centered upon Capernaum. He died in Jerusalem. But he's known here, described as Jesus of Nazareth, because that is where he grew up. Jesus of Nazareth is not here. He was crucified. He is risen from the dead. So we have this wonderful declaration of God's truth. Now, Dr. J. Gresham Machen of Westminster Seminary, he was the man that spearheaded the formation of Westminster Seminary in 1929, and also the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936. He himself died on January the 1st, 1937, about 6 months after the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and about 6 years or so after the formation of Westminster Seminary. But he played a massive part in the formation of an Orthodox Presbyterianism in the 1920s and 30s. Dr. J. Gresham Machen said something very interesting, which I will set forth and also explain. He said this, Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Now, what does that mean, you say? An indicative. Well, an indicative in grammar is a statement. The word indicative is synonymous with the word statement. It's not a command, it's a statement. So Christianity, says, very perceptively, Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. It does indeed. And the triumphant indicative with which it begins is this, that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Now the significance of this triumphant indicative is this, that Christianity does not begin by telling us what to do. Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative declaring what God has done. Namely, Christ has died for our sins, and he was buried, and he is risen. God raised him from the dead. Now that is a very, very interesting and perceptive and crucial part of the gospel. You and I do not have a gospel which says, do this, do that, and do the other, and we shall be saved. It does tell us to repent, certainly. But it tells us to repent after giving us this mighty declaration of what God has done. Namely, Christ dying for our sins, the fact that he was buried, the fact that God has raised him up from the dead. I'm sure you will agree with me that it's almost staggering to think that Christ should not be raised from the dead. He that raised up others from the dead, he that cast out demons, he that walked upon the water, he that turned water into wine, he that calmed the storm and said, peace be still, he that touched the leper and cleansed him, he that gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb, this great being with whom nothing was impossible, is it not almost inconceivable that he, this great being that did all these mighty things, should be held by death? He could not be held by death. He triumphed over it. And it's perfectly natural. It's supernatural, and yet it seems natural that that should be the case. Because it was not possible that he, the Son of God, should be held by death. And so there's a wonderful harmony, a wonderful consent of all the parts, if you like, as the Westminster Standards put it, as we contemplate the Christ of God moving amongst men, dying upon the cross. The disciples thought it was the end. It was not the end. They'd forgotten this great point about the resurrection. God raised him up again from the dead. And so he now begins to show himself alive. We have the resurrection appearances coming in the ensuing verses. So the angel delivers the truth. He tells them that he's not here, that he is risen. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. It's interesting that and Peter is specified separately, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now remember, this is in Jerusalem, down in the south. Jerusalem and Bethlehem, some 6 miles apart, are down in the south. Galilee's up in the north. Many of our Lord's resurrection appearances were in Galilee, and though not exclusively. He appears also in Jerusalem. But with God, all things are possible. The Christ of God is risen from the dead and goes in and out amongst them during these 40 days or so before he ascends up into heaven. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So again, the mingling of fear and hope, confusion, bewilderment. They haven't yet grasped fully the momentous events that have transpired and are still transpiring before them. So in the ensuing verses, we have the resurrection, or reference, brief reference often, to some of the resurrection appearances of Christ. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Notice the initial reaction of unbelief. It's really quite remarkable. Our Lord had sought to prepare them. After all, in speaking to Lazarus, he described himself as the resurrection of the dead. He raised up Lazarus, not to mention the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter. This man has power over death. It was not possible that he should be held by death. But they are slow of heart to believe, aren't they? They've gone through this terrible experience of crucifixion. They don't understand the atonement. And so they think that they've lost their Lord that they had so much loved. So our Lord is beginning to show himself alive by many infallible proofs. It's an interesting fact that God goes out of his way to substantiate the act and the fact of resurrection. There are several resurrection appearances, and a number of them are listed in these verses here. After that, he appeared in another form unto 2 of them, as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. There you have a reference to the appearance of our Lord on the road to Emmaus, the 2 that walked with Jesus, and he walks with them. One of them is Cleopas, and the other is not named. But you remember what happens. We're told of that in Luke chapter 24. Christ appears on the road to Emmaus. And as they walk and talk together, the Lord Jesus says, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" Our Lord did not reveal himself initially to them. Their eyes were opened gradually, or perhaps suddenly at the end. And our Lord seeks to elicit from them certain responses. One of them says, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days?" A tremendous irony about that is they're speaking to the Son of God here, the one that had been crucified, the one about all the in whom all these things centre. And our Lord says, "What things?" They say, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And so at the end of this encounter, he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" You know, there's a prediction of the resurrection, that wonderful chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, written, remember, 700 years prior to the coming of Christ. And there in Isaiah chapter 53, written almost as if at the foot of the cross, except that it was written 700 years prior to that, we are told, "He shall prolong his days." That's a reference to the resurrection. He shall prolong his days. And so that wonderful miracle of prophecy, as seen there in that particular chapter, speaks not only of our Lord's death, sets forth the atoning nature of that death, but also sets forth the fact and the act of resurrection. He shall prolong his days. There's another interesting aspect to our Lord's resurrection, one that for many years I did not really grasp. I just somehow missed it. Remember the scripture that says, "He shall see no corruption." That means that our Lord's body did not decompose. Lazarus' body decomposed, but Christ saw no corruption. There was no disintegration of his body. It was supernaturally preserved by God himself, precisely because of the identity, because of the person and the work of the one to whom it relates. So our Lord saw no corruption. His body did not undergo the process, the natural process of disintegration after death. And so in verse 14, you have another resurrection appearance, this time in Jerusalem. "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat." So the others were perhaps, or some of them at least, in Galilee. Now in Jerusalem, he appears unto the 11 as they sit at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So there is this note, especially in Mark's gospel, this note of unbelief concerning his resurrection. You see that in verse 11. "And they, when they had heard what that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." There's an initial reaction of unbelief. Similarly in verse 13, "And they," that's the two of them, "they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them." There's a reaction, initially at least, of unbelief. And here there's a reference to their unbelief. They believed not. They were slow of heart to believe the things which Christ and the prophets had told them. But our Lord is gracious. He upbraids them, certainly, but he's patient with them, as he's patient with us. He's slow to anger and quick to bless. And they come to faith. They come to see that Christ is indeed risen. He appears to them. You remember there's one appearance where Thomas is absent. There's another appearance, I think, a week later where Thomas is present. And so you have these Jerusalem appearances as well as the Galilee appearances up in the north, where our Lord shows himself alive by many infallible proofs. But he does upbraid them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believe not them which had seen him after he was risen. It's important for all of us to understand that unbelief with regard to the resurrection, I mean an unbelief that persists, this was temporary, but an unbelief that persists with regard to the resurrection involves unbelief in a final sense. That is to say, there is no faith in Christ. Faith in Christ involves not only faith in his person, but also faith in his work, that he died for our sins and rose again. It's faith in the risen, crucified Saviour. And so we need to ask ourselves, young and old, whether we believe in this crucified and risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Now you then come to the Great Commission. This commission, of course, is set forth also in Matthew chapter 28. It's set forth in slightly different words here, though the essence of it is the same. "Go ye," verse 15, "into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So the Great Commission is given by the risen Saviour to his disciples, the apostles, that they are to go and into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that Great Commission still stands. You and I are recipients of that Great Commission. You and I are to remember that we carry this gospel with us and are to share it with men as the Lord gives us opportunity day by day. And the essence of it is his person and his work, that he is the Son of God, he died for our sins and was buried and rose again. Notice what verse 16 says. He that believeth that is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It's interesting that belief and baptism are linked there in the first part of verse 16, but in the second part, belief, or rather unbelief, is not linked to baptism. Now the important point there that I'm making is this, that baptism is certainly important, but baptism is not saving. Believer's baptism or infant baptism, whichever one we happen to espouse, in neither view is baptism saving in and of itself. And that's why there is a kind of detachment of baptism here. Believing and baptized, yes, they're connected there in the first part of verse 16. But in the second part of verse 16, believing not is not connected to baptism. In other words, damnation does not depend on the act or the fact or the rite of baptism. They are very closely linked, and we should remember that. And baptism is one of the two sacraments ordained by our Lord, and it's right that we should be baptized. But baptism is not saving. Now, we can demonstrate this quite easily from the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was a believer, but there was clearly no time for him to be baptized. He was on the very brink of eternity. He says to our Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And our Lord says, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so baptism is not in and of itself saving. It's important, but it's not saving. I say that over against the Roman Catholic position, which speaks in terms of baptismal regeneration. You may well know this. They speak of baptismal regeneration. That is to say, it's the idea that a little baby baptized is regenerated by the holy water of baptism. That's why in Roman Catholic circles there is quite a rush and a panic. If a child recently born becomes ill, they must get the priest there. The priest must baptize the child. If not, they fear that that child might not be saved. Now that is nothing but a superstitious belief. It's part of the sacramental system that sadly engulfs Rome. It's known as the sacramental principle, the sacramental system, this idea of baptismal regeneration. Now, whether we're Baptists or pedo-Baptists makes no difference. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe in baptism, but we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe that in the case of Baptists, Baptists believe that believers should be baptized. I was baptized as a believer. I grew up in the Christian Brethren, or the Plymouth Brethren, as they are known. Many of you may well have been baptized as infants in a Presbyterian church. That's fine, that's what I practice now. But we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe in the importance of baptism, but not that it is saving in and of itself. So that's an important verse to note, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The damning thing is not the lack of baptism. The damning thing is the lack of faith. It's unbelief. And it's the evil heart of unbelief. And as we deal with men, we need to remember that the great problem with men is the problem of faith. They simply cannot, it seems, come to faith in Christ. They are unable, it seems, to turn to him and come to him and trust in him. Now we know, of course, that it's only by the power of God's Spirit that anyone can do that, but that is the blockage in the minds of men, their inability to believe, and they will remain unable to believe until the Holy Spirit works in their hearts and regenerates them and gives them a new heart and new eyes and a new mind enabling them to see and to believe. Now, verses 17 and 18 are interesting and difficult. Let me say immediately, and I'm quoting William Hendrickson here, that there is a textual problem at the end of Mark's Gospel. I'm not an expert in this field, but there is a textual problem. It doesn't emerge in our English translations, but if you go back to the original text and documents, you'll find there is a textual problem. Some people believe that verses 17 through to 20 should be included in the chapter. Others believe that they should not be included, and that they should only be followed insofar as, and I'm quoting Hendrickson, insofar as they are in accordance with other scriptures. What do I mean? Well, for instance, the idea of taking up drinking any deadly thing, drinking poison and surviving. The idea of taking snakes and handling them. Now, we need to be very careful about this. I believe there are certain parts of this country, Tennessee, I understand, is one of them, where you have snake handlers in churches, and possibly some people even die through taking poison. I exhort you strongly not to take poison. I say that as a friend and as a minister of the gospel. I think it may well kill you. It probably will. So be careful about this. Remember, there is a textual problem with regard to the original documents. As I say, I'm not an expert on this, though I could study that for next time. But Hendrickson's position is that we should only follow this particular part of Mark's Gospel insofar as it is in accord with other parts of the Holy Scriptures. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we'll run into trouble concerning the drinking of poison, and we'll run into trouble concerning the handling of snakes. And therefore, I think it's a wise and a prudent note to strike, namely to be cautious of that. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, certainly signs did follow. There were signs following, and there was a temporary continuation of the power of Christ manifested in the apostles. I don't believe that is intended to continue forever. I think that all the talk that we hear today or have heard in recent decades concerning miracles is a piece of nonsense. Let me demonstrate that. If true miracles were occurring today, the press would be there. You could not keep them away. You see how the press gravitate immediately to any stir, any riot, any mighty movement amongst the people. If miracles were occurring today, as they allegedly are, according to some, then the press would be there. There would be a kind of vindication or a non-vindication, a verification or non-verification of these claims. And all too often, sadly, the claims that miracles are occurring are made by charlatans, and there is no evidence whatsoever. I happen to believe that the age of miracles is over. I do not mean by that that God cannot answer prayer and wonderful things can and do occur. But I believe that the idea of healers going around healing, as our Lord did, and as the apostles did initially, that day is over. And Christ's miracles are thus left to stand out, as they should, as rising above all others, his preeminence, his majesty, and his glory. There is none like him. And we do not do miracles in his name. We cannot do miracles in his name. He is unique, and his ministry was unique. So yes, there were certain miracles that were performed. You see that in the Acts of the Apostles. But I believe that they gradually died out. And once the apostolic age was over, they basically came to an end. So some of this, obviously, we can accept. Obviously, as Hendrickson, he's a very fine commentator, one of the leading New Testament commentators of our age, warns us to be careful about the exhortation to taking up, drinking any deadly thing, handling serpents, taking up serpents. Obviously, we need to be very careful about that and careful how we treat that. I think Hendrickson is right that we should only accept this passage insofar as it is in accord with other parts of the scripture. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So we have here, in very short shrift, if you like, our Lord's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and even his present high priestly session. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven. That's the ascension. And sat on the right hand of God. That's his present heavenly session. And the Lord's glory, the glorification of Christ includes these various elements. Obviously, you have our Lord's humiliation in the incarnation, his life, his death, the humiliating circumstances that marked that life and that death and that ministry. They're clearly set before our eyes. But then the line turns upwards. Our Lord is raised from the dead. He ascends up into heaven. He sits down at the right hand of God the Father, and one day he shall come back. So just as you have the humiliation of Christ, so too you have the glorification of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and it's generally thought that there are four main elements in that glorification. It begins with our Lord's resurrection. That's the beginning. He's raised from the dead. And then you have the ascension of Christ up into heaven. That too is part of our Lord's exaltation and glorification. He sits down at the right hand of the Father, the position of approval and of majesty. And then, of course, that which has not yet been completed, namely his second advent, sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Again, a reference to the fact that miraculous power was demonstrated to some extent during the early days of the apostles. We know that from the Acts of the Apostles as well as from this. And so what we find here is the fulfilling of the Great Commission. And you and I, good friends, are also to fulfill that commission in our own sphere, with our friends, with our relatives, with our neighbours, with some stranger that we pass, like a ship passing in the night, never to see them again, perhaps at an airport or some other situation. We are to look for and to seek out opportunities to speak of Christ and to speak for Christ. It's a great blessing to confess his name. And he reminds us that if we confess his name, he will confess us before his Father which is in heaven. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we confess him, he will confess us. Let us go forth, therefore, remembering who we are, what we are, and whose we are, namely the Lord Christ's. Remember that we are to go forth with this message, and we are to share it with men and women in this world, speaking of him, confessing him before men. Amen.